Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father, we pray tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the same blessed Holy Spirit who has already infallibly inspired this book may now also illumine our minds and melt our wills and energize our life with fruit bearing for thee. We pray that thy grace may bear that fruit which thou hast promised, and that we may be able to demonstrate in the days that lie ahead that we have been with thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his praise alone. Amen. Now, I trust that you have brought your Bible to a Bible conference. I'd like to have you turn immediately to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and I want you to turn to the second chapter, and would like to have you read with me three verses in this chapter, one of which is familiar to all of you, and two of which most of you don't know anything about. The 20th verse is, I'm sure, familiar to almost every believer, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But I want to put the bracket around it, the 19th verse and the 21st verse, and we'll read it in unison. Now, if there's someone near you that has no Bible, make the gesture and move over just a little bit. All right, all together on the first word, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This 21st verse may well be taken as the summation of the entire conviction of the teachings of Paul. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What a terrible thing to concentrate upon, that if Christ could not, if we could save ourselves by anything that we could do, then God would be guilty of a sadistic, unnecessary sacrifice of his Son upon the cross of Calvary. Now, Paul is very, very aptly called the Apostle of the Grace of God. He is a prominent writer in the New Testament. Of 27 books in the New Testament, at least 14 were written by the Apostle Paul. And the theme is, from beginning to end, the grace of God, the grace of God. But not only was he the Apostle of grace, he was the Apostle to the Gentiles. In order to demonstrate that God, through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, had broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and was making out of both one body by the grace of God. But the thing that strikes me most is the fact that God also used Paul as an example of how badly we need the grace of God. Because Paul would be the last one to claim the perfection that some of his followers claim for him. The thing that stamps the Bible as a supernaturally inspired book is that it is the only book that treats all of its characters with absolute fairness, without any preference of any kind, without any prejudice of any kind. The Bible does not exaggerate the vices of the wicked, nor does it exaggerate the virtues of those who are believers. And so I find that in the Bible, I have a unique characteristic. If you and I should write a biography, we would consciously or unconsciously tend to exalt the hero or the heroine and naturally debase the villain. We can't help that. And if you're writing an autobiography, it would be 10 times more evident, of course. Nobody writes down the vices of his friends. Nobody writes down the failings of themselves. But here we have a book which records not only the wonderful things about the heroes of the faith, but with almost painful directness, It puts the finger upon their error and their defection and their sin in order that the grace of God may be exhibited in everyone's character. We have, for instance, the story of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was one of eight who escaped the flood, and yet it tells us with a cutting acuteness of his miserable sin of drunkenness after he had been saved through the flood. It tells us about Abraham and calls him the friend of God, but it doesn't fail to tell us, too, about his lack of faith and how he went down into Egypt and about how he raised up a fleshly seed in the person of Ishmael, for which the world today is in turmoil at this very, very hour. It tells us about Jacob, that he was God's chosen one, but it does not hesitate for one moment to point out what a scheming, crooked, slippery fellow he was. It does not hesitate to tell us that while David was the man after God's own heart, that nevertheless he committed the awful sin with which we all are so familiar. And when we come to the New Testament, we find this is true, that while Peter was the one upon whose confession the Lord Jesus Christ replied that upon this rock I will build my church, it also tells the awful story of his cursing and his swearing and his denying that he had ever known the Lord. Now, when we come to the Apostle Paul, we would expect that the Bible would record nothing wrong about him whatsoever. And yet there is a certain aspect of the life of Paul which I have found is very, very little known by the average believer and exhibits the grace of God in a most remarkable way in this man who is the apostle of the grace of God. Paul made one terrible mistake in his life and stubbornly stuck to it until, because of his unwillingness to yield to the word of God, after repeated warning, he ended up in a prison in Rome and died by being beheaded according to tradition. Now, Paul, I believe, had his ministry cut short from the human standpoint because he refused to abide by that which God had definitely told him, but in the end it becomes the exhibition of the patience and the grace and the long-suffering of God in the life of Paul. Now, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, and I want you to follow a number of passages, I'll take that dubious, quizzical look off your face in just a few moments. I'll promise you that. Will you turn, first of all, to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, where we have the beginning of Paul's career. He had been present at the stoning of Stephen. He had taken a certain amount of delight and had then become a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Then you recall how that by sovereign grace, God met him on the road to Damascus. And there Paul was converted and became not only a believer, but I believe a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is sent to the home of a man by the name of Ananias in Damascus. Now, may I point out right here, lest we should forget later on, that Paul was not converted in Jerusalem, but he was converted on the way to Samaria. Paul was not commissioned to be a missionary to the Gentiles from Jerusalem, from the apostles, but from Antioch. Paul was not baptized in Jerusalem or in Judea, but in Damascus. And so we find that Paul here has a unique ministry which we'll trace for you and with you tonight. Now, in the 17th verse, let me read in the 11th verse. God is speaking to Ananias. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many, of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then after Ananias had been informed that Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, primarily and first of all, and kings, and last of all, also to the children of Israel, Paul goes to the city of Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't tell us about this until at the end of his life. Why Paul did not let us in on the secret, I don't know. But when he was on trial for his life, he tells us a little bit of an experience which he had at the very beginning of his ministry, and which we are very apt to overlook. So in your Bible, immediately turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul is giving his testimony. And in the course of his testimony, he makes this confession, something we might not have known if it had not been wrung from him on this particular occasion. And I read in the 17th verse, now Paul is here on trial. He has been apprehended. He has been taken and is being accused of being a rabble-rouser. And it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem. Now that is after he had been baptized by Ananias, the servant of the Lord. And it came to pass, this is right at the beginning of his ministry, when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, that is Jesus, saying unto me, hurry up, make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Here the Lord, at the very outset of the ministry of Paul, tells him that his ministry is to be to the Gentiles, not primarily to the Jew. That his ministry was to be abroad, not in the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord warns him and says, Paul, now listen, you're in the wrong place. This isn't where you belong. You make haste, get out of here, because they're not going to receive your testimony concerning me. That is not your ministry. But Paul had an argument, and it seems like a good argument. He was at least sincere, although sincerely wrong. And I said, Lord, now listen to it. They know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Lord, there isn't a place I'd rather go than right back where I persecuted the church. Those are the folks I want to reach. They all know what I've done. They know my reputation. I am going to go right back there and tell them what I have, the experience I've had in meeting you on the road. And listen to what the Lord says. And he said unto me, depart. Depart. Get out of here. For I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now here we have a definite, unmistakable command of the Lord that Paul's ministry was not to be in Jerusalem. And of the four visits he made to Jerusalem, every single time he got into trouble. Every time he got into trouble, and he got absolutely nowhere. He never reached first base once. When he went to Jerusalem with his zeal and his love for his brethren, we're not questioning that. But no matter how much zeal we have, no matter how earnest we are, no matter how honest we are, that doesn't give us a license to disobey God. That doesn't give us a license to just fly in the face of a very clear and definite command. And God said to Paul, depart. Get out of here. They're not going to listen to you. This is not your ministry. You're wasting your time. You're beating the air. Get out of here. And every time, I repeat, that he went back, he got into trouble. Now, if you'll turn for just a moment to the second chapter of Galatians, we have the same thing emphasized here, and this becomes the key to the later experience of the Apostle Paul. Here he, again, goes to Jerusalem. Now, this is 14 years after his conversion. And I read in verse 6, follow it with me in your Bible. But of these, now he's in Jerusalem, who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. They couldn't tell me a thing. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Now we have the second definite statement that Paul's ministry was not to be in Jerusalem. It was to be toward the heathen on the outside. Now Paul seems to have forgotten that and felt that his zeal and his earnestness to reach his people, for whom he was willing to be a curse from God if need be, was an excuse for being disobedient to God. Well, that's a tremendous lesson that we as Christians have to learn. Sincerity is no substitute for obedience. And earnestness is no substitute for disobeying God's command. And so we find that Paul, in disobeying this command on three different occasions, found himself in a spot later on from which he could not extricate himself. Now turn in your Bible to the 18th of Acts. We have the definite command, go not into Jerusalem, but go rather to the Gentiles. Now in the 18th chapter of Acts, we come to a situation which is almost so shocking that I'm afraid some of you aren't going to go along with me. I wouldn't preach it if I didn't believe it. Now listen, Paul has been on his missionary journey, and we find that he is in the city of Athens. And then in the 18th verse, I read, and Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Here is the apostle of grace shaving his head in a legal ceremony and taking a vow which would necessitate a journey to the temple in Jerusalem in order to keep his legalistic vow which he was making here. Now, we don't know what the vow was. It's immaterial. The Holy Spirit has not told us. But here I want you to see is the man who wrote, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Here is the man who said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here is the man who wrote, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he had before ordained that we should walk therein. Here is the man that said, but the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying all godliness. Here's the one that said, we know that no man is justified by the works of the law. And he even said to the Jews, we who are Jews, knowing that none can be justified by the works of the law, but by the grace of God. Here we have that man. For some reason, motive we can't impugn. The reason for it we cannot question. But taking a legalistic Old Testament vow after he'd said that the ordinances had all been nailed to the cross and had been taken away, and put himself under a legal obligation. And this is the beginning of a series of experiences which are sad, except for the fact that they're all painted against the grace of God, which is to be exhibited even in the experience of the Apostle Paul. And so we have Paul making the vow. Now, of course, some have pointed out that Paul was doing this because he wanted to become all things to all men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read, for I become all things unto all men. To the Jews I become as the Jews, and to those that are under the law as being under the law, if by any means I might win some. He had a good argument. But beloved, your zealousness, your zeal, let me repeat it again, is no excuse for disobedience. And so Paul might have said, well, I'm doing this in order to have an approach, to have an entree, to make a contact with these people. Otherwise, I might not reach them. You know, your methods are never justified if they're not according to the direct will of Almighty God. And so we have him here making this terrible, terrible mistake of a vow. Now turn to the 20th chapter. I think it's the 20th chapter. And here we have Paul once more going into Macedonia, where his missionary journey had been so successful among the Gentiles. And I read in the first verse, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now Paul's getting in a hurry. And there abode about 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And then in the fourth verse, and there accompanied him in Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, these going before tarried for us at Troas. Now the 16th verse, right in this connection. Now let me emphasize it. For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus because he would not spend his time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in order to fulfill his vow. Now, can you imagine? I hope you're going along with me. Can you imagine the apostle of the grace of God, who said that all the ordinances had been nailed to the cross, and he was through with it all, and nothing but grace, and grace alone. Now to him that works not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is reckoned for righteousness. Willing to pass by opportunity. Willing to lay down on the job. Willing to skip his challenge on the way, in order that he might by all means get to Jerusalem in time for the Pentecost, which was a legal Jewish holiday, and Paul had no business with it at all. What did Paul have to observe? Pentecost, one of the seven legal holidays of the Jews. But Paul had, and here's the key word, determined that he pass up even Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from here on, now listen, from here on, Paul quits preaching. And he's just in a disser, in a hurry, in a haste, uneasy, restless, wanting to get to Jerusalem in order to fulfill his vow. Now, if you don't believe that, just follow for just a moment. And I read here, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And there he testified to both the Jews and the Greeks. And then the 22nd verse, and now, behold, I go bound in the spirit, small s, in my spirit, unto where? Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost, capital letters, witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul had been warned along the way. God had told him, don't you go to Jerusalem. Stay out of there. You have no business there. That's not your territory. And Paul had determined that he was going to go anyway, but all along the Holy Spirit was warning Paul, holding him back, inhibiting his movement. And then he says in the 24th verse, and I don't know whether to blame Paul or to admire him here. I think I'm going to blame him. I think I'm going to censor him. He says, but none of these things move me. Isn't that wonderful? When you can say, I'm so zealous that you can't even move me from disobeying God. That's what he said. Holy Spirit had told him not to go, but he said, that doesn't affect me at all. None of these things move me because my purpose is right. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Somehow Paul knew that this was his last meeting, and something lay ahead that would be the end of his ministry. And then he takes him to record and so forth. Now then, in the 36th verse, I'm skipping through, I trust I'll at least stimulate your interest so you'll read the intervening chapters. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Now, I appreciate Paul's sincerity. I appreciate his determination to say, you can't stop me. Got my mind all made up. And I'm going to pray about it, and that's going to settle it all. Listen, beloved, you don't have to pray about anything that God has forbidden you to do. He's not going to change his mind. You can't fix up obedience by prayer. And Paul prayed. And they all wept sore, now follow, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now Paul gets in a hurry. In the previous chapters, Paul is preaching in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Philippi, in Berea, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, and in Athens, going over, spending weeks and months in some places, even 3 years in his ministry there, establishing churches everywhere. After this experience, Paul never established another church. And until he gave his testimony before the Sanhedrin and the judges, he didn't preach another sermon that amounted to anything. Now follow very closely. I'm going to make it brief but emphatic. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Chios. Didn't preach there. And the following day unto Rhodes. Didn't have time to preach there. And from thence unto Patara. He didn't have time for any meetings there. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered the island of Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlay her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, not because he wanted to, but because he couldn't get any transportation. The plane was delayed, and he couldn't get out of there. So he had to stay there. Who said to Paul, now it doesn't say that he preached, who said to Paul through the Spirit, capital S, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And so he was here, and they warned him once again. Now in the 7th verse, and when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren, but he didn't preach. He just stayed with them for 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's belt, Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem. Does that ring a bell? The Jews at Jerusalem. Bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, stop your blubber. You just make me feel bad. I've got my mind made up, now don't rub it in, whatever you do. I'm going to go no matter what happens. If it kills me, oh, that's enthusiasm for you. That's a wonderful evidence, isn't it? Not of obedience, but just enthusiasm. And so he says this. But none of these things move me. Wait a minute. Where am I? 13th verse of what chapter? 21. All right. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Hooray for Paul! Man, that's really a backbone, isn't it? Ready to die in a place where God said, stay out of it. Isn't that something? Ready to die where God said you have no business to live, even. What do you want to die there for? I am ready to die for the cause of Christ, if I have to. And when he would Did you ever read this? When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Finally, Paul has his way. God said, don't go. Warned him along the way, don't you go, Paul, don't you go, don't you go. Paul said, I'm going to go anyway. Now he's there. Now let's see once how successful he is. And the day following, the 18th verse, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, just a minute, Paul, we're happy you've been so successful. But now you're in Jerusalem. You'll have to tone down your message. You'll have to start cutting corners. You can't get away with that over here. And so they said, now we've got a plan mapped out for you. Thou seest in the 20th verse, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs or ceremony. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now do this. They have heard rumors that you're preaching grace without the works of the law, that you don't have to be circumcised, that you don't have to keep the customs, and that nothing is necessary to be saved, these Gentiles, but simply to believe and trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace plus nothing. Now, you've got to prove to them that they got the wrong report. That it just isn't true. And if you don't, we're going to have a riot on our hands, and the church is going to split, and we're going to have a terrible time here. So you'll have to fix this thing up a little. You'll have to do a little compromising. You don't believe it? Let me read it for you. Do therefore this that we say to thee, 23rd verse, we have four men which have taken a vow, a legal vow. Them take and purify thyself with them, according to the law, and be at charges with them. You pay your share of a bloody sacrifice to be offered in the temple. Be at charges with them. Go on in with these legalists. And be at charge with them that they may shave their heads, and that everybody may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. They're not true. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. And if you'll just prove that to them, why, everything will be hunky-dory. Everything will be just fine. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took these men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. Paul, the apostle of grace, in the temple, which had been forsaken of God. The glory had departed. The veil had been rent. Its ministry was done. It was entirely passé. There was nothing there for a New Testament believer. And Paul went with these men, paid his charges, now listen, and entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, I want to ask you, can you imagine the apostle of grace who had taken the Apostle Peter aside and publicly rebuked him for the very thing that Paul was doing here. Turn to the second chapter of Galatians just once more. And notice Paul's controversy here with the Apostle Peter. Paul had been preaching the grace of God. And in Antioch, and folks had been getting saved, and some news of it came down to Jerusalem, so they sent a committee. And they had to investigate what was going on up there. And so I read in the 11th verse, and I want you to see this in your Bible, in the second verse, but when Peter was come to Antioch. Now, Peter was one of a committee of men from Jerusalem who came up to Antioch to see what in the world was going on over there. They were talking about great numbers being converted and about Paul preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And so Peter says, I'll go with you. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the faith because he was to be blamed. For before these people came from Jerusalem, from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Now, do you get the picture, or must I draw a picture of it for you? Peter had been in Antioch, and he had seen how Paul had, without the law, fellowship with these Gentile believers. He had eaten with them, which was absolutely unheard of for an Orthodox Jew to eat with a Gentile dog. But he had. He saw the grace of God, and he rejoiced in the message of Paul, and he entered into all. And when Peter saw these legalists, these Jews coming up, he said, excuse me, I got a tummy ache. And he withdrew himself. In other words, while he was with the Gentiles, he ate with the Gentiles. But when the Jews were come, he withdrew himself, and he had a double standard. He was a Baptist with a Baptist and a Methodist with a Methodist. He'd be either sprinkled or immersed, didn't make any difference in whatever company he happened to be. Now, that was the inconsistency on the part of Paul, of Peter. Now, what it was, for if I build the 18th verse, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And so he says to Peter, listen, you've been a double crosser. You've had a double standard. And I've got to rebuke you. It's either grace or it isn't grace. It can't be both. Now, I want to give you my testimony. My testimony, as far as the law is concerned, I'm dead. I don't exist. Look at the 19th verse. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead and vain. Here we have the Apostle Paul doing the very identical thing that he had condemned Peter for doing. I can understand what Paul meant when he said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I can understand what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10 when he said, I put under my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself would be disapproved, a castaway, a document put on the shelf. And here we have Paul, earnest, honest, wanting to win these Jews by being disobedient to God. His purpose was right. His zeal was unimpeachable. But God had warned him. Now, what is the answer? Did it work? Did it work? Listen carefully. Acts chapter 22. After Paul had made this honest attempt in order to appease the Jews and had brought an offering, I read in the 27th verse, and when the 7 days were ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! Help! You see it? This is a man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. 30th verse. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band and all Jerusalem, was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down under them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating at Paul. And then we have the story of how Paul was given a chance to give his testimony and so forth. And then in the 10th verse of the next chapter, 23rd chapter, going very quickly, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the story ends in this chapter where Paul, God says, don't go into the temple. The story ends with Paul having his ministry cut off short, ending up in the castle and in the prison, deprived of his liberty. His missionary journeys ended. The whole thing stopped, brought to an untimely end. And so God comes along and says, Paul, I'm going to set you aside. I'm going to throw you away. I'm going to cast you off. You've been a disobedient child. You've been absolutely contrary and stubborn and bullheaded. Now, I can't use you at all anymore. Did he? Here's where the grace of God comes in. And I'm so glad that we have this ending to the story of the Apostle of Grace. He was the one that preached grace. He was the one that expounded. He was the one that insisted. God said, I'm going to use you as an example of what my grace can do to a disobedient child of God. And so I'll read the next verse. And the night following, Paul's in the castle. Hands are bound. Sore, defeated. Discouraged, disillusioned. Unhappy and probably ready to give up. And here Paul alone in the dungeon, probably recalling how that about 30 years before God said, Paul, stay out of Jerusalem. They'll not receive your testimony. And I imagine he was thinking, well, this is what I get for it. And so I read the most gracious thing that I could find at the close of the story. And the night following, the Lord stood by. The night following, the Lord stood by and said to Paul, I've saved you by my grace, but you've spoiled it all. And I'm all through with you. You've been disobedient. You've been unfaithful. And so we'll just close the book and call it quits. Did he? Oh, here's a disobedient servant suffering. Not here now for the cause of Christ, except indirectly. Suffering for his own bull-headed stubbornness. And those are the plain facts. He was here because of his disobedience to a clear, definite command of God, followed by numerous, over and over again, warnings from God not to go. He had gone. Now he's paying for his disobedience. Now the Lord says, I'll show you what my grace can do. I'm ready to forgive. I imagine Paul must have been weeping that night. He must have been crying. I think he must have felt badly. And the Lord graciously comes to him and says this, listen, be of good cheer. In prison. Suffering for his mistake. Cheer up, Paul. Cheer up. That's great. That's great. Cheer up. For, listen, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, the testimony you gave just a day or two ago, so also must thou bear witness also in Rome. And now follow me very carefully for the climax of this wonderful story. While Paul suffered for his mistake and ended his life in a prison and came to the end of having his head cut off to end his career, God made Paul's mistake the occasion for the greatest ministry of his whole career. So that Paul could say in Colossians 1 and verse 6 that the gospel had been preached to the whole world. And I believe it was through the ministry of these that Paul led to Christ. Of which he could say that the whole Praetorian guard of Caesar had been saved. But add to that, that we owe to Paul's imprisonment the 7 epistles, which tell us practically everything there is to know about the church, the body of Christ. Paul wrote 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And the 7 that were written after he had been imprisoned in Rome are the Magna Carta of the Church of Jesus Christ. The ones that he wrote before were very much a mixture to both the Jew and the Gentile. But when we come to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon, we have the truth of the body of Christ, without which we would be hopelessly impoverished today. And so God took the error and the mistake of Paul and made it the occasion for the exhibition of his grace. Now the reason I say this is because every time we say something about the heroes of the faith, some people throw up their hands and they think we're blaspheming God when we run down some of the heroes of the faith. Listen, this book was not written to exalt the saints. It was written to exalt the grace of God. And that's why it records for us the mistake of Noah, and of Jacob, and of Abraham, and of David, and of Solomon, and of Peter, and of Paul. Because the more you run down the sinner, the greater the grace of God to save him. And so I'm not here. I'm not going around the country exalting men, canonizing people, sainting people. I'm here to just debase the human heart as deep and as low and as black as I can in order that I may exalt the grace of God. And to me, it's a remarkable thing that God could take the mistakes of a man like Paul. For I think I've concluded, I pretty well proved to you tonight that Paul was a disobedient Christian. And he suffered for it. But God could come and make his mistake the occasion for the exhibition of the grace of God and giving to the church a blessing that they never could have had without this record. And that's true of the whole story of redemption. The whole story of it. I think you folks are mature enough in the Christian faith to take this. If Adam had not sinned, we would have suffered inestimable loss. If Adam had not fallen, now let me preface it, lest I be misunderstood. God could have made a man who couldn't sin. Anybody object to that? Let's get it out of the way. God could have made a man who couldn't sin, right? He's omnipotent. After he made a man who could sin, God could have kept him from sinning. And yet he didn't. He permitted man to sin that he might make that sin the occasion for the revelation of his infinite, matchless, wonderful, inexpressible, unspeakable grace. You would never have known the grace of God if it hadn't been for sin. If it were not for Adam's fall, we wouldn't have this book. We wouldn't have these songs of redemption. We wouldn't know the joy of having sins forgiven. For he that is much forgiven is much thankful. And so God could take... Now that doesn't excuse Adam. Don't misunderstand me. For paying the price. But God could take the sin of Adam and make it the occasion for the exhibition of his love and his mercy and the wisdom of redemption and the grace that drew salvation's plan. All of which we would never have known were it not for Adam's fall. Let me repeat, it does not justify or vindicate Adam. but it exalts the grace of God that could take the mistakes of man and cause the wrath of man to quit. One more illustration. You remember the 10 boys of Jacob? Of Jacob? And there was one little lad by the name of Joseph. And he sent him out one day to see how his brethren were getting along. And they took him and they put him in a well and potentially killed him. That was their intention. And sold him to the Gentiles, and he went into Egypt. They potentially murdered their brother, and they so reported it to their father. Potentially, for all practical purposes, they murdered Joseph. What did God do? God took the murder of Joseph, and made it the occasion for saving the miserable rascals that put him to death, when later on he became the provider that saved them from the famine that came and went. Now let's take the last one, and that's Calvary. I stand before Calvary tonight, and on that cross there hangs a man, the Son of God, who had never done ill, who had done nothing but good, who came in love to make known God's wonderful pattern and plan of salvation. And you and I, for we were representative, you and I and a motley crowd of sadistic, bloodthirsty murderers were howling around the cross of an innocent man and crying for his blood and challenging, saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You saved others, you can't save yourself. And they had beaten him, and they had scourged him, and they had spit upon him, and they had slapped him, and they had pulled the hairs out of his beard, and they had mocked him and derided him. Now he hangs upon the cross in the agony of his bitterness as he cries out in the awful darkness which precedes the darkness of eternity for every damned soul, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can't understand with my human mind why God could stand and see his Son being murdered by a bunch of unworthy, hell-deserving criminals and sinners. What's wrong, oh God, up there? What's wrong? Are you blind? Are you deaf? Can't you see what they're doing to your Son? Why don't you send fire from heaven and damn them into the pit of hell? How can you bear it? Nothing but silence. God won't answer. And instead he turns his back. And he pulls down the shades of heaven and blows out the lights of the sky. And lets his Son die in agony. And I seem to hear him say, listen, I can do something bigger. I can do something more wonderful than damn the murderers of my Son. I can take the murder of my Son and make it the means of saving the murderers. That's grace. That's grace. God could do something bigger than damn the sinner. You say, I'm going to let you kill my Son and take his blood and make it the means of saving you and making you my child. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty God, gulf that God did span at Calvary. The grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God. Unfathomable. Unspeakable. Inexpressible. And that grace that was extended to Paul and of which he became the great exponent stands today as the evidence of the wisdom and the knowledge and the patience and the love and the forbearance, all of which is embraced in one wonderful word of five letters, grace.
You see, God did not give us the record of these faults in order to debase men, but rather to exalt his wonderful grace. Paul would be the last one to claim any merit or desert, but could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. My friend, have you been saved by the grace of God? If you haven't, you're still lost.